I'm going to ask you now if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 11. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. This morning we want to consider together the year of God's favor. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, for the generous outpouring of your Spirit, the free gift of your presence, Lord, pour out your presence upon us, anoint us, fill us, and bless us with the hearing of your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How can you be happy right now? Because it seems like we're always waiting for something. Like right now, we're waiting for this virus to pass. We're waiting for them to find a cure. We're waiting for the governor to lift restrictions. We're waiting for life to get back to normal. We're waiting for things to get back to the way they're supposed to be. It seems like we're always waiting for something. We say, I can't wait until I get this behind me. I can't wait till I finish this project. I'll be so happy when. As if happiness is always just over the horizon. As if happiness is always just out of reach. Well, it's true, sometimes we have to be patient. Scripture is filled with encouragements to wait upon the Lord and to wait on God's timing. But when it comes to being happy, when it comes to being joyful, when it comes to being content and thankful and satisfied, when it comes to rejoicing, the wait is over and the time to rejoice has come. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news." Here, Isaiah identifies himself as a true prophet. He is no fake or phony. He's not a charlatan who simply speaks off the top of his head, but he identifies himself as a true prophet by saying that the Spirit of the Lord God has come upon him, and he's been anointed to bring good news. Later, the Apostle Peter will tell us that no true prophecy is just a man's own interpretation, his own thoughts, but rather true prophets are carried along by the Spirit of God. And so here Isaiah identifies himself as a true prophet when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news." God has anointed Isaiah with the Spirit to bring us good news, a message of rejoicing, a message of celebration. But what does Isaiah mean when he describes it as good news to the poor? Is his message only for people in a certain income bracket? Is it not for all of us? Well, we've seen over the last few weeks that in Isaiah's day, almost everyone was poor. It wasn't supposed to be that way in ancient Israel. Everyone was supposed to have their own piece of ground, their own piece of the promised land. But instead, the leaders of Jerusalem, the wealthy few, were abusing the court system, and with their high-priced lawyers were driving others, the common man, into bankruptcy, into debt, throwing them into debtor's prison so they could seize and gobble up their property, so that by Isaiah's time, there were a few, 1.1%, who were truly wealthy, and everyone else, essentially everyone else, was poor. And so what we have this morning is basically a message of good news for everyone, for all of us. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, in ancient Israel, there was a type of slavery, but it was nothing like what we think of as slavery today. For example, slavery for the most part was supposed to be voluntary. That is, if you got yourself in trouble, if you got yourself deep in debt, you could commit yourself to working for someone else. You could say to a landowner, "If you will feed me, if you'll give me shelter and clothing, I will work for you for the next 2 years to pay off my debts." It was a kind of slavery in the sense that you would bind yourself for the next couple of years. But it was very different than what we think of in the sense that it was voluntary. It was a way to pay off your debts. And it was very strictly regulated, so that Old Testament slavery was never supposed to be what we think of as slavery today. For example, a Jewish man was not allowed to keep another Jewish man in that condition for more than 2 years against his will. You couldn't keep a person enslaved. Now, if you were working for someone and you found that it was a pleasant situation and you wanted to stay on after 2 years, you could, but someone could not keep you against your will. They didn't own you as we think of slavery today. And there was something called the Year of Jubilee, so that every 50 years, all your debts were automatically forgiven, all the prisoners were automatically set free, and all your property was returned to you no matter what. Maybe you still owe 6 months worth of work, 6 months worth of debt. When the Year of Jubilee came, it didn't matter. All was forgiven. God had built in certain restrictions to make sure that Old Testament slavery didn't become what we think of as slavery today. And yet by Isaiah's time, the super wealthy landowners have been neglecting, they've been ignoring these provisions so that they could oppress the people and gobble up all the land. Now Isaiah says he has been sent to proclaim good news. He says to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, up to this point, Isaiah has been directing much of his attention to these leaders of Jerusalem, to these wealthy, corrupt people, and therefore much of his message has been one of judgment. Isaiah has foreseen the Babylonian invasion, the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity. He's been focusing on the corruption of the Jewish leaders, and therefore his message has been one primarily of judgment. But now, as a prophet carried along by God's Spirit, he looks beyond that, beyond the invasion, beyond the fall of Jerusalem, beyond the Babylonian captivity. And as he especially is focusing on the poor, the common man, the worker, he sees a better day coming, what he calls the year of the Lord's favor. A time not of judgment, but of blessing and God's smile and grace. Now, what is particularly striking about this is that later in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he would travel from town to town, preaching and teaching and healing people and performing miracles. And when it was the Sabbath day, it was his custom to go into the synagogue, and as a rabbi, he would be asked to speak. Well, Luke chapter 4 tells us that one Sabbath day, as Jesus was going from town to town, he happened to find himself in Nazareth, his own hometown. And being his custom, he goes into the synagogue. And so Jesus is handed the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And Jesus deliberately turns to this passage and he reads this passage. And then Jesus puts away the scroll of the book of Isaiah and he sits down and he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, if Isaiah is a true prophet anointed by God's Spirit to announce this year of the Lord's favor, Jesus is an even greater prophet. Isaiah was speaking of the coming of Jesus and how Jesus proclaims a grace and blessing, forgiveness and pardon. It's just like John says, the Gospel of John, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have everlasting life. See, sometimes we feel like everything is against us. Something seems to go wrong, and we think, that always happens. It always happens to me. I always do that. I'm so unlucky. I have such bad luck. Everything's falling apart. Everything's against me. Sometimes we feel that way. You remember when a famine came upon the land in the book of Genesis, Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to see if there might be food. And when his sons return, Jacob notices that the youngest son, Benjamin, is missing. And when Jacob asks, "Where is Benjamin?" The sons explain, "Well, there is food in Egypt. But the man in charge of the food spoke very harshly to us. And he says that Benjamin has to stay down in Egypt until you, Dad, go down and vouch for him." And when Jacob hears that, immediately his mind goes to the worst case scenario. All he's been told is that Benjamin is going to stay down in Egypt until he can go down there and vouch for him. But immediately, Jacob's mind thinks of the worst. And he assumes he'll never see Benjamin again. He says, "Oh, all is lost. Benjamin is gone." Literally, Benjamin is a nenu. He's no more. And how often do we do the same thing? When something doesn't go quite right, our minds leap to the worst possible scenario, the worst case scenario. We imagine the worst and we begin to panic. We begin to despair, or we become enraged and we become angry. Immediately, Jacob begins to fear the worst. And then he begins to think of other bad things that have happened in life. We do that often. When one thing seems to go wrong, we assume the worst, and then we think of other bad things, and we begin to try to connect the dots. And so as he's imagining that Benjamin's lost forever, it reminds him of Joseph and how so many years ago he had lost his son Joseph. And so he says, "Joseph is gone. I've lost Joseph. Joseph is a nenu. Joseph is no more. And now Benjamin is gone. Benjamin is no more. Benjamin is a nenu." And he says, "Everything is against me." Here he is, a great patriarch, a father of the faith. But when presented with an unexpected change of events, his mind goes to the worst. He begins thinking of other bad things that have happened, and he begins to think, "Everything is against me." We're like that. Sometimes we feel like everything's going wrong. I'm so unlucky. It's like I'm cursed. Nothing ever goes right. I always mess up. This always happens to me. Everything's going wrong. Everything's falling apart. Sometimes we feel like everything is against us. But Jesus declares that is not true. Jesus declares the good news of God's favor. It's like the Apostle Paul would later say, God is for you. And if God is for you, then who can be against you? And so don't just listen to your feelings. Feelings are important. Feelings have their place. But don't just listen to your feelings and give in to your fears. Don't panic. Don't overreact. Don't give in to that short temper and that anger. Don't just listen to your feelings and give in to your fears. Jesus came that you might be pardoned, that you might be forgiven. And more than that, that you might be blessed. As Christians, we often focus on forgiveness, and forgiveness is such a blessing, such a gift. But Jesus is describing something more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness is the lack of judgment. It's the lack of condemnation. But here, Isaiah says even more. He's talking about proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. That's not just the lack of condemnation. It's not just the lack of judgment. It's the opposite. It's blessing. Jesus came that you might be blessed, which means you don't have to wait to be happy. So often we think, I'll be so happy when this is all over. Whatever you're going through, I can't wait till this is behind me. I'll be happy then. And certainly there's happiness waiting for us in the future, but you don't have to wait to be happy. You can be happy now. You see, if you were to read this or have this read to you back in Isaiah's day, and you were one of the many who has been enslaved or imprisoned, and you heard this passage read, you would assume that Isaiah is describing one event, one moment in time when you would be set free and when those wicked, corrupt landowners would be punished. Isaiah says he has been sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And if you were to hear this read in Isaiah's day, you would assume it was one and the same. That there was this one day of the Lord when God would shine his favor on you and his vengeance on the wicked. But we know better. We know that Christ came and having lived a righteous, holy life for us, died on the cross and rose again for us, proclaiming pardon and forgiveness, blessing and favor. Then later he will come again to bring judgment and vengeance and condemnation. But the point is, while that is yet to come, judgment is primarily in the future. He's proclaiming blessing and favor now, which means you can be blessed now. The people in Isaiah's day would assume that they couldn't be happy, they couldn't be set free until those people are punished. But instead, Isaiah is saying, no, you can be blessed and you can be favored even while there is still wickedness in this world. It's possible to rejoice and praise God even in a broken and fallen world. Oh, we'll rejoice one day when Christ comes again and all is made right. But you don't have to wait for that. You can be happy right now. Isaiah says, verse 3, that he has come to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Now, in ancient Israel, you would dress for the occasion. And so if it was a day of mourning, you didn't even wash your face. You would put ashes on your forehead. You'd put on sackcloth, which was ugly and very uncomfortable. You would sit down in the dust. You would beat your breast. You'd weep, moan, and wail. And you would put dust on your head. I mean, if it was a day of mourning, you played the part. But if it was a day of celebration, if it was a holy festival, oh, you would wash your face. and you would put on your finest clothes, that best outfit that you only wore once a year, and you would anoint your head with oil, which was like moisturizer and lotion. It made you feel so clean, and it was perfumed and scented, and you felt your best. When you were going to the temple to worship, you dressed in your best. In ancient Israel, you dressed for the occasion. Here, Isaiah has been describing just how dark things had become. And we saw last week that things had grown so dark that we expected Isaiah to tell the people, weep, mourn, and wail. Put on your ashes and your sackcloth. And instead, we saw last week that Isaiah says, arise and shine. Even though he's just said how dark things are, in the midst of that, he says instead, rise and shine. Here we have the same general message. He says, even though it's a time when mourning and grief might seem appropriate, Isaiah was looking forward to a day when Jesus would come and he would grant to us a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The image there is like the turban that a priest would wear. Instead of ashes on your head, put that beautiful turban on. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And what he's saying here is that Jesus enables us to be joyful and to praise and worship and rejoice even in hard times, even in dark times, even when the natural tendency might be to simply grieve and mourn. You know, when you're watching the last of the Star Wars movies, the latest Star Wars movie, or the last Avengers movie, or the last Lord of the Rings movie, if you're like me, sometimes you get confused. Well, who is that guy again? It's been so long. What are they talking about? And it's because those movies have gone on for so long, and you get to the end, they're tying up lots of loose ends. Well, the same thing is happening here. Isaiah is a big book. It's a long book. And as we're getting close to the end, Isaiah is now tying up some loose ends. Earlier, back in chapter 55, God had promised that instead of the thorn bush, he would raise up the cypress. And instead of the briar, he would raise up the myrtle. Well, you know, the thorn bush and the briars were symbols of the curse. That once man had fallen into sin, life would no longer be like the Garden of Eden, where everything was gracious and green and flourishing and fruitful. But instead, life became hard and work became hard, and the world became filled with thorns and thistles. Thorn bushes don't offer anything good. They don't provide fruit. They don't offer shade. They don't provide wood. All thorn bushes do is they take up space and they steal nutrients from the soil that you would hope would be going to your crops, and they scratch you and they make life more difficult. In fact, thorn bushes weren't good for anything except once the dry season come and once they've dried out, they would be thrown in the fire. And that's what people would do. They would use thorn bushes just to get the fire going. Well, Jeremiah uses that image. We looked at a few weeks ago. And Jeremiah says that when we're not trusting the Lord, apart from the Lord, we're like that thorn bush. We're not fruitful. We're not helpful. We're not profitable. Instead, we're prickly. You know what it's like when someone's prickly. When someone's prickly, you feel like you have to tiptoe around them. You're always worried about hurting their feelings or offending them. Apart from the Lord, we're all prickly. We always feel like everything's not fair. Everything's going wrong. Everything's against us. Well, here, Isaiah picks up this thread again, and he says that Jesus would come, verse 3, that we may be called oaks of righteousness. Well, in Israel, particularly in the southern part, there are wastelands, a desert, wilderness, where barren, where there's lots of scrub brush and thorn bushes and briars, and especially when the dry season would come, it would all dry up and die. But occasionally, in the midst of it all, you would see one majestic, stately oak tree. You'll notice oak trees actually are very prominent in the Old Testament because they stood out. They were so significant because unlike the briars and the thorns, oak trees offered shade. They provided wood. They were a place for the birds to build their nests and for animals to gather and a place of relief. And unlike the briars and the thorn bushes, those oak trees had deep roots. And they stood tall in season and out of season from generation to generation. And God says that's what he is doing in your life. He's making you like an oak. Not a thorn bush, not a briar, but an oak. Not something that just causes trouble and difficulty, but like an oak tree, strong and mature and stately and dependable and reliable. If the thorns and the thistles are symbols of God's curse, Jesus hung on the cross to bear our curse so that instead you might flourish. Like a mighty oak, you might flourish under his blessing in any circumstance. That's what the Lord is doing in your life. He's teaching you to rejoice in the Lord. So often we say, he gets on my nerves. She's bothering me. The situation at work makes me so upset. This makes me so angry, as if there's no way to be happy because of my circumstance. But God is making you like an oak tree that is able to stand strong regardless of the season, even in dry times, even in dark times. He's making you an oak of righteousness, able to flourish under his blessing in any circumstances. And not just you personally, but your family, our community of believers and God's kingdom. He says that we might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Anyone can be happy when things are going well. Anyone can be happy on vacation or when they're wealthy. But when you can be happy in the Lord, even during hard times, that glorifies God. God must be really something if you can be happy in the Lord, even in hard times, when you can rejoice, even during difficult times. That really glorifies the Lord. That communicates God must really be something. God is making you like an oak tree, teaching you to be strong, even in hard times, so that he might be glorified. And not just you individually. But that's what he's doing with all God's people. He goes on in verse 4 to change the image there. He says, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So he leaves behind the image of the tree for a moment and talk about cities. He's talking about society, the ruins, the devastations of many generations. What he's saying is this is what he's doing for all his people, for the kingdom. He is teaching us to rejoice in the Lord and to flourish in all circumstances. Sometimes we have to be patient. Sometimes we have to wait. We have to wait upon the Lord. We have to wait on God's timing. But when it comes to being happy, when it comes to being thankful, when it comes to praising God, the wait is over. That wait is over. And the time for rejoicing has come. Look at verse 5. He says, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. In ancient Israel, everyone had their flocks, their sheep, their goats, their vineyards, except the priests. And often the priests didn't have flocks or sheep or goats or vineyards because they were special. They had a special responsibility, a special role as priests, as ministers to represent the Lord. And now Isaiah is looking forward to a day, our day, when he says, all God's people are like priests. He says, you'll be spoken of as ministers in the sense that all God's people are different. All God's people are set apart. All God's people are special. All God's people represent the Lord in the world. He says, strangers will stand and tend the flocks. Foreigners will be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Peter says, the Lord is making us a kingdom of priests. We read that this morning in our call to worship. Peter says, you're a chosen race. And he doesn't mean that in a racist way, but quite the opposite. Just like the Jewish people were for a time a chosen race, now all God's people, all believers, all those who belong to Jesus are a chosen race, regardless of your skin color, regardless of your background. We're all God's chosen people, a royal priesthood. He's saying we're all like priests set apart to minister and worship, to represent God in the world. He says we, God's people, are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, in one sense, we live in this world. We live in a dark world. But in another sense, we've been called out of the darkness personally into his light, into the light of his presence. And as priests, that's our role in the world, is to proclaim the excellencies of God. Let the world talk about how bad things are. Our job is not primarily to talk about how bad things are, but to proclaim how excellent God is, even in hard and difficult times. The Lord makes us a kingdom of priests, and he replaces our shame with blessing. Verse 7, he says, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Well, a double portion is what you gave the person of honor. He got a second helping. He got a second plate. It was a matter of blessing. Here, the world may resent you and reject you. We talked about that last week, that as you seek to shine in the world may be resistant and may reject you. But Jesus takes your shame, especially the shame of your guilt and your sin. He takes your shame, and instead he gives you blessing. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. In their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. It's as if there's an exchange. That when you look to Jesus Christ, you bring him your shame. You bring him your guilt and your shame and the shame that you've endured. And in turn, he gives you blessing. And he gives you joy. Jesus takes our shame upon his shoulders as he goes to the cross. And then he gives you his blessing and his joy. He replaces our shame with blessing and joy. Not that we don't care about injustice in the world. We care. And we long for Christ to return. We long for things to be made right. But in the meanwhile, we take comfort knowing that God loves justice. Verse 8, he says, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. And so we do grieve to some degree over the state of the world. And we are troubled by things that break our hearts. And yet we take comfort knowing God cares. That God too is troubled by those things that are fallen and broken, those things that aren't right. We take comfort knowing God loves justice and he will make all things right one day. And knowing that, trusting in that, we stand out in the midst of the world. Verse 9 says, their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. So unlike Israel, God's people today are not all living in their own little Christian country, but instead he says, we're going to be among the nations. We're scattered among a fallen world. We'll be among the peoples. We're in the midst of them. So we're living out among the world, and yet we will stand out. He says, their offspring shall be known among the nations. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they're an offspring the Lord has blessed. So while we are out in the midst of a world that's fallen and broken, we will stand out as different. As you rejoice in the Lord, as you delight in God, as you are renewed and refreshed in his presence, you will stand out as people whom God has blessed. You see, we don't just rejoice because things are going our way. Anybody can rejoice when everything's going their way. Anybody can rejoice when they're on vacation or they're making a lot of money. But we, as the people of God, rejoice because the Lord has saved us. Verse 10, Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. my soul shall exult in my God. And he's not just saying one day I'll be happy, one day I'll rejoice, one day. He's not just saying one day in the sweet by and by, although that's true. And what a glorious, wonderful day that will be. And there'll be no end to our rejoicing and praising one day. But Isaiah's not just saying, well, one day I'll be happy. Rather, this is an expression of resolve and determination. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord right now. That's what he means. He says, my soul shall exalt in my God right now, because he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. It's as if when you go to the Lord, it's like going to your mom with all your filthy, dirty clothes. And she takes your dirty clothes, and then she gives you a laundry basket full of nice, fresh, clean, folded laundry. In the same way, we go to Jesus with our filthy rags. And on the cross, it's as if he's wearing our filthy rags. He's bearing our sin and our guilt and our shame. And you give him your filthy rags, and in return, he gives you the robe of salvation. And you put on the robe of salvation. That's why we rejoice. We rejoice even in the midst of a fallen, broken world, because the Lord has saved us and covered us with his righteousness. He says, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Remember, these were dark days for Isaiah. And yet he says, I will rejoice. I can rejoice, and I will rejoice, because God has taken away my filthy garments and he clothes me with the robe of righteousness. Christ takes my filthy garments of sin and shame and he gives me his robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. And there's that image of the turban in the ancient world. The man on his wedding day would put on a turban like a priest. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, just like a bride on her wedding day puts on her finest jewels, he says, so you put on the righteousness of Jesus. When things start to look dark, when it feels like things are going wrong, when you're tempted to despair, when you're tempted to give up or to be discouraged, when you're tempted to feel like everything's falling apart and everything is against me, you put on that robe of righteousness. You put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Like a bride puts on her jewels, you put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you remind yourself that when God looks at you in Jesus, he sees all the righteous deeds that Christ has done. Sometimes life is hard, but when you're tempted to think that everything's against you, when you're tempted to think that you're cursed, when you're tempted to think that you have bad luck, when you're tempted to think that everything's falling apart, you put on that robe of righteousness and you remember that when God the Father looks on you, he doesn't just forgive you. He sees all the righteous acts of Jesus and he smiles on you. He favors you and he blesses you. That is what God is doing. Our passage ends in verse 11. Isaiah says, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, okay, so like just like the earth causes things to grow, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up. So here is what God causes to grow. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. He's saying, this is what God is doing. Sometimes we look at the world and we think, what on earth is God doing? Isaiah has been warning about judgment, about the coming of the Babylonians, the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonian captivity, and the natural reaction. Why? What is God doing? He says, this is what God's doing. God is teaching us to grow. He is teaching us to rejoice in him, to be happy in the Lord, to appreciate who he is. He's causing us to grow up like oaks of righteousness. The day is coming when Christ will come again and all evil and wickedness will be punished and done away with. But that's not the main thing he's doing now. The main thing he's doing now is teaching us to find joy even in the midst of a dark world, teaching us to be happy in Jesus. He's teaching us to rejoice in the goodness of God. He's teaching us to proclaim the excellence of God in a dark world, to shine in a dark world. That's what God is doing. He is teaching you to be joyful and happy. We wait. We wait on Jesus to return. We wait with enthusiasm. Come, Lord Jesus. But when it comes to being happy, when it comes to rejoicing, when it comes to being thankful and praising God, you don't have to wait for that. That time of waiting has passed. The wait is over. And in Jesus Christ, the time for rejoicing, the time for praise, the time for joy and satisfaction, the time for rejoicing has come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, grant to us a joyful spirit. As the Apostle Paul has exhorted us, help us, Lord, to rejoice always. Help us, O Lord, to find our joy in Jesus. Lord, may the message of salvation come to us afresh. May it excite us and stir us. May the robe of righteousness always surround us. Help us, Lord, in the midst of a dark world to shine. Help us to appreciate more and more what Christ has done for us and what he's doing in us. Lord, make us like oak trees. Make us strong and stately and majestic, stable, reliable, dependable. Lord, make us a joyful, happy, praising people in all circumstances for your glory. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.